This is the word of the Lord, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, Daniel and his three friends, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us in this hour to hear you, to hear your Son, our Savior and Lord, Christ the King, and to draw near to him by faith, to be sober-minded about the world in which we live, to be encouraged at the comfort and strength we have in the gospel, to be convicted of our sins, and Father, to be strengthened to press on in this world of great evil and dishonor. Help us, help me, Lord. Anoint my lips. Help me to communicate, Father, your word to your people, that this word would find a deep home implanted in the hearts of your people. That, Father, they would not turn away from it so easily. But that, Lord, you would grant us a desire to love you and to serve you and obedience. And, Father, deeds of love in keeping with that love we have for you. We pray now. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, Elijah and Sophia, you have come to the end of things. Your life has been so blessed by God that you profess publicly Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And yet in many ways, as I mentioned to you in our membership interview, elder interview a few days ago, you really do come to the beginning of a new chapter in your Christian walk. And that's true of all of us as we profess Christ publicly. You are to know that in some respects, life will not get easier. It might get harder. We just sang how firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid up for you in God Himself. You are to know that at times the Lord will bring you through fiery trials, through rivers, through trials and afflictions. You, in some respects, now have a bigger target on your back because of your faith in Christ, because of the world you live in. And we are to understand, not just you, but all of us, the world we live in is not a world that is pristine, that's perfect, that claps and rewards Christians when they do what's right. Mothers, you don't get an award for being godly and self-sacrificing and loving your children. Fathers, you will get no reward here on earth for devoting yourself to your children. Children, you will get no reward here on earth for loving God and choosing Him above all else in life. This is the world we're in. And you see, this is the world we've always lived in. A world that requires moral courage. The Christian faith requires moral courage. What is moral courage? It is that spirit-created, spirit-wrought, supernatural ability to obey the word of Christ no matter what hostilities may be threatened against you, no matter what the consequences may be. You are to have this ability given to you in Jesus Christ to obey Christ above all else. The Christian faith has always required moral courage from the very beginning of time until now. Noah, Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, David facing Goliath, the prophets in the later times in the Old Testament. But the Christian faith requires courage now more than ever because the temptations to compromise will always and ever abound in the world that is. They may be subtle. They may be direct. Let's be friends. I will kill you. Subtle temptations, direct assaults on your faith. And both of these actually are found in the book of Daniel. The bottom line is that the world and Satan and all the powers of hell want you to give up the Christian faith, want you to give up the worship of God, the worship of Christ for something or someone else. And what we find in our text is that Daniel teaches us of our great God and of our need for moral courage to serve Him. And I want you to see this in three simple points. The first is the great crisis that faces Daniel. God doesn't call us to courage in times of peace and prosperity, but in times of crisis. That is when our courage is tested under fire. Daniel and his three friends are probably 15, 16, 14 years old. They're young teenagers, and they're taken in that first wave of the Babylonian exile from Judah to Babylon. There were three waves. Daniel is taken in the first, Ezekiel in the second, and Jeremiah in the last and final wave of exiles. In 586 BC, the temple is destroyed. But we're not there yet. we're told that only some of the instruments of the vessels of the house of God are taken to Babylon. And Judah's family, the noble family, the royal family of Judah, is taken as well. And among these is Daniel and his three friends. He's part of the nobility. And what has Daniel and his three friends seen? He has seen the temple of God sacked and perhaps burned. Much of the city has been burned. Perhaps many of his family have been slaughtered. If we compare scripture with scripture, we realize that that's the case. He's been separated from his parents. We have no indication, in fact, that his parents are even alive. They are orphans and orphaned. And he and his three friends, along with half of God's people in Judah, are carted off into exile. This is a time of great societal, national, spiritual upheaval when God is judging this nation, and this nation is disintegrating and being destroyed from within and from without. Very similar to our own day. And yet there is another aspect to this crisis that Daniel and his three friends find themselves in. It's not just that they have been exiled, that they're suffering great sufferings in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, there's something very unique that happens. Daniel and his three friends are here in Babylon, confronted with a satanic invitation to leave God and become Babylonians. And Babylon, back then, just like now, is threatening to change Daniel and his three friends in three specific ways. Look at the text of Scripture, Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. At the very beginning of their time, Nebuchadnezzar says, I want you to take of the nobility. I want you to take the cream of the crop of Judah. And I want you to bring them into my royal court. And then at the very end of verse 4, and I want you to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. One of the great ironies is that the world doesn't have children. The world is very sterile. Homosexuality cannot produce children. Abortion kills children. The world depends on the Christian church to give it its children. And that's what happens here. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here. Damaris, Alfredo, you raised your children. They are nobility. The children of the Lord here found in this congregation are the nobility of Judah. And what does Nebuchadnezzar want? He wants the nobility of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar didn't raise these children. Nebuchadnezzar didn't raise your children. But Nebuchadnezzar wants your children. And he wants them in order to form them in a different way, in the way of the world, with a different source of wisdom, the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar understands something very basic about education that so often we as Christians don't understand. Education is not about filling your brain with facts and data and information, and then spitting it all out on some state exam when you're in the 8th grade and then in the 12th grade. Education is about the formation of a soul. What kind of person will you become? What kind of person are you training your children to become? And so, in other words, education can never be neutral. It's always forming and shaping and molding the one who is being educated. They will either be educated in the love and in the worship of God alone or against God, to love and worship evil. And this includes public education. Now, perhaps I'm stepping on some toes here, and that's okay. Come talk to me later. As a church, we are committed to Christian education, and we want to put our money where our mouth is. And if you need help and assistance to send your children to a Christian school, come talk to us. We will gladly impoverish ourselves for that task because it's so worth it. Because education is not about data and information and knowledge. It's about the formation of the soul of your children. And Nebuchadnezzar understands that. It's always about indoctrination. In recent days, we've heard about grooming, right? That there's all sorts of grooming going on, sexual grooming in the public schools. But you know what's the truth of the matter? There's always been grooming. Not just sexually, but indoctrination, that is. Grooming in either the love of God or in the love of what is evil. And Nebuchadnezzar understands this. He wants to grab these Israelite young men in their formative years and groom them from their earliest days and dazzle them and impress them with all sorts of Babylonian myths and legends and lies so that at a later age, these Israelites won't have an appetite, won't have a taste for righteousness. They'll see God and they'll say, oh, no, I'd rather be with the false gods of Babylon. They'll see God's word and they'll say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'd rather live in my own fantasy, in my own world. Nebuchadnezzar wants to form them in the way of the world. The second way Babylon threatens to change these young Israelites, threatens to change you. Verses 5 and 6, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these, we're told, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And here, the second threat is that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, wants to surround these Israelites. Elijah and Sophia, Babylon wants to surround you with its own fellowship, its own communion, its own friendships to develop your tastes away from God, away from God's word. Eating, something so basic as eating, we don't oftentimes understand what eating is. We think it's just a matter of calorie counting, just like we think education is a matter of information. Eating is a sign of communion. You don't really eat with people you don't like, right? You don't get along with the neighbor, you know, in your backyard who plays music at midnight, right? You're not necessarily inviting him over to eat with him because eating is a sign of communion. You eat with those with whom you're friends. You become one with those you love and befriend. It's a sign of involvement, friendship, love. And because all of the king's food is sacrificed to the false gods of Babylon, as all the food of every pagan king would have been, to eat and commune at his table would have meant to eat and to commune at the table of demons. It would have been to internalize the values and priorities of hell. This is something that comes from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians, Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. Right? We may not eat at the table of demons. We may not eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, that's been offered to them, and think, oh, this is no big deal. It's just a matter of calorie counting. I got to get my macronutrients in. This meat is really good. It's protein rich. It's okay, right? Christian liberty. Paul says, no, not Christian liberty. When you eat food sacrificed to idols, you're communing at the table of idols, of demons. And you see, that's the goal of Nebuchadnezzar, to change the Christians' appetite, what they like, what they prefer, what they find good and pleasant, what they abhor and hate. It's a subtle, delicious kind of brainwashing, a gradual kind of conditioning into rejecting God and embracing the lies of the world and of Satan himself. And you see, God warns us against this. You may not allow your life to be slowly conditioned into the values and priorities of the world. Because what will happen in time is that you'll start seeing truth as something other than God's word. You'll start seeing salvation as something other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll start seeing sexuality and marriage as something other than what God declares. And then finally, the third threat of Babylon upon these Israelites, verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. What an odd thing to say that the chief of the eunuchs, the guy in Babylon responsible for the indoctrination, gave them names. They already had names. But you see, what's being said here is that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, seeks to change not just your name, but your identity, to change who you are. That's one of the first things that people do when they want to, you know, start anew, start afresh. And there's all sorts of fantasies in our world. People fabricating personalities, identities out of thin air, right? The first thing they do is what? They change their name. Because in changing the name, you're changing the identity. And the names of Daniel and his three friends reflected the glory of God, of Yahweh, the one true living God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, the Lord has helped. But all of their names now get changed to tie them, to associate them with the gods of Babylon. And here you see is the question of identity. Not just what you will become, not just who do you surround yourself with, not just what do you commune and are involved with, but who are you? Who are you? And if you don't know who you are in Christ, you know what the world will do? It will gladly give you their identity, their standard. It will gladly help you figure yourself out. Daniel says, I'm an Israelite. And we know that because of what follows in verse 8. He resolved to not defile himself with the king's food. And all throughout, he calls himself not Belteshazzar, but all throughout this book of which he is the author, he calls himself Daniel. I am Daniel. I am Daniel. I am an Israelite. I am part of the people of God. I am covenanted to God. I belong to God. I serve God. Daniel cannot be conquered by the world or by sin or by Satan. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already conquered him. Because Jesus Christ has already given him his identity. Because Jesus Christ has already given him who he is. He belongs to Yahweh, the God of his fathers, his God, his Lord. And you see, that's the same for you. People of God, Elijah, Sophia, this is to be the same for you. Young people, this is to be the same for you. Children, this is to be the same for you. You are to say, who am I? The world wants to rename me and give me its identity? Never. We say to the world, we say to Satan, we say to our own sin, I cannot receive your name. I cannot receive your identity. I cannot be the person you want me to be. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered me. Because Jesus Christ has named me. Because I am new creation in him. And the old has passed away and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I've been made new. And I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. The self inside of me no longer lives. But Jesus Christ lives in me. Now the life that I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you who've been here know this example that I use, and I'll use it here again for everyone's sake. Many years ago, I had a conversation with someone, a young man, not anyone here, and they said, well, I'll go to church when I find myself. When I'm good and ready, I'll go to church, I'll worship the Lord. And I said to this young man, I said, who told you you had a self? Who told you you had a self? If you're in Jesus Christ, yes, you are a person. You are an individual. God doesn't plow over us. But you do not have a living self that has a claim upon your life. Yourself, if you are in Jesus Christ, has been crucified with Christ. It's been buried. We have been given a new name. And we tell the world, you can call me what you wish. We have no control over that. But I won't respond to it. and I will never become what you wish. I am and forever will remain a Christian in faithful service to my Savior. This needs to be your resolve. This needs to be your firm foundation that I belong. I belong not to me, but to Jesus Christ. This is, you see, the great crisis of our time. We're still in that first point. This is the great crisis of our time. Like Babylon, ours is the kind of pluralistic society that sometimes forces you, and sometimes it doesn't force you outright, to renounce the faith of your fathers. What happens more than ever in our time is that Babylon incentivizes you. To adopt the Babylonian way of life. It does so with creature comforts, with prosperity, with decadence, all to make you forget God, all to make you erase your memory and your remembrance of God so that you become numb to God. I mean, you think about our pluralistic society, very similar to Babylon, right? Young people from all the nations that Babylon had conquered are all in the capital city. They all have different religions, different belief systems, different backgrounds, different customs and tribal allegiances and lifestyles. And they're all gathered in Babylon to be funneled into the Babylonian way of life. Nebuchadnezzar gives young people world-class education to go to Babylon University. That's like Harvard. Who wouldn't take that? Who wouldn't take free tuition, scholarships for everyone? But you see, what's happening here is soul formation. Your soul is being formed in a different source of wisdom against God, not for God, not to worship God, not to love God, but to hate God, to see God as evil and to see evil as good. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, for 3 years, surrounds these young people with the very best Babylon had to offer. And you see, Babylon is okay with an outward religiosity. It's okay to go to worship on Sunday. Do your thing. That's what you, hey, more power to you. Religion is good. Religion is great. It helps people. Gets their mind off their troubles. It's kind of an escape, right? As long as you do not give anyone else your heart. Babylon is fine with you showing up on Sunday, and yet Monday through Saturday you worship Babylon. The key for Babylon is that whatever religion you want on the outside, your heart belongs to Babylon. It's so striking to me to see people who have religious garb on. As Protestants, we don't dress a certain way except modestly and decently and cleanly, right? But, we don't have a hijab, right? We're not Muslims. We're not Jews. But it strikes me to look at these other religions that are so orthodox, right? And yet they have all this externality and their lives are just the same as hedonistic Americans. And that's what Babylon wants. Have whatever religion you want on the outside, as long as your heart belongs to us. Babylon will say to you, Elijah, to you, Sophia, that's great, that's cute. You were raised a Christian. You were raised in a Reformed tradition. That was your religion. But now it's time to grow up. It's time to leave behind these childish myths, these immature beliefs. It's time to enter public society as an adult, to be actualized as a person. To become respectable. You can't hold on to your Christian faith. It's not respectable. It's primitive. This is the threat. This is the crisis Daniel and his three friends face. But notice, secondly, the courage and the conviction of Daniel and his three friends. How do they respond? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Here we have a representative action that is meant to represent all the life of Daniel. There was a different spirit in Daniel. He had a firm allegiance, a fierce loyalty to God, his God. He had moral courage. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter what hostilities face me. I must obey my God. And he says respectfully, and we can take a page from this holy book, the Word of God, which is our playbook. He says it respectfully. He's not disrespectful about this. But he says it firmly. I cannot eat the king's food. The king's food is unclean. The king's food is unclean. Respectfully but firmly rejecting the food of the table of demons. And he doesn't fear. He doesn't fear his superiors. He doesn't fear the king. He doesn't even fear death. And you see this all throughout the book of Daniel. And here you see Babylon will say again to you, you're so far from home. You're so far from God. You're with us now. Times have changed. What, are you going to hold on to that? Times have changed. Come on, got to get with the program. It's 2024, 2025. We live in a modern society. And yet, what does the Christian say? What does moral courage say? Sinning against my God, apostatizing, renouncing the God of my fathers, who is my God, is unthinkable to me. It's never, not ever, an option. He is my God. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. What does Daniel say? I am far from home, but I'm always in the presence of God. Daniel remains immovable, unshakable. When threatened, Daniel and his three friends don't flinch. And part of this is because of the name that Daniel carries. Daniel carries in his name the character of God and the summary of history. Daniel means God is my judge. And Daniel no doubt would have thought of his name. God is my judge. I live always in the presence of God. How can I do this against the God who has loved me, the God who has judged me? Not only is God my judge, God is the judge of me and of the world. And Daniel, remembering his name, would have remembered God, would have remembered God's work, would have remembered where history is headed, the judgment and salvation of God on the last day. Elijah, Sophia, you have wonderful names given to you by your father and your mother. Elijah, my God is the Lord. Sophia, wisdom found, right, of course, in Christ, who is the embodiment of wisdom. And for us all, what is our fundamental name? Christian. Christian. We carry, we bear the name of Christ, the only Savior, the only Lord of the world. And you must say, young people, children, you must say, I may not know a lot, biology, history, science, but one thing I know, the name I carry, the one thing I know is the Lord. I would be dead like the world without the Lord Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ I have been made alive, truly alive, and I can never move away from him. I can never renounce him. Elijah, Sophia, young people, you endanger your very soul if you forget the God who has loved and saved your grandparents. What a blessing you both have that you're not the first in your family to serve the Lord. But both sets of grandparents have been saved and loved by God. You would endanger your soul if you forgot the God of your grandparents who saved them. You would endanger your soul if you forget the God of your parents, Alfredo and Damaris, who were loved and saved by God. You would endanger your soul if you forget the God who has loved and saved you. We are to have the courage given to us by Christ, by his word. No matter what may happen, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ always. There's no other option. To whom will we turn if you alone, Peter says, have the words of life? Where is Daniel and his three friends today? Where are the people of God today? Where is the church of moral courage today? It's right here. It's right here. You are called Daniel and his three friends. I think If I had my own way, we'd have churches with kind of interesting names. But Daniel and his three friends, United Reformed Church, has a ring to it. Isn't that what the church is? We're the friends of Daniel. We're the friends of Daniel. We're those who confess that our hope and our help is in God alone, who made the heavens and the earth, who died on the cross for us, who washed us and redeemed us of our sins. Isn't that the case? Aren't we the friends of Daniel who seek to not defile our lives with the corruptions of this world, but to seek our life in Christ alone and know the way of honor, the way of truth, the way of beauty, the way of goodness? And you see, this is what Daniel does. And this is what you are called to do, but you do not do this alone. That's why, thirdly, as we conclude, I want to show you from God's word three comforts that you have, Elijah, Sophia, young people, everyone here gathered. Three comforts we have from God's word. What is it that God does? What is it that he gives us? What is it that he is as we seek to serve him, no matter what may happen in this world? First thing you are to see in verse 2 is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We're told in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There is so much turmoil, societal, economic, national, spiritual, in Judah at this time. And we might be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is God? Why has this happened to us? Why has Nebuchadnezzar and the powers of the north come and sacked God's holy city and his dwelling place and his temple? Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is not, you know, materialistic cause and effect. This country, this empire, this kingdom is a little bit more powerful than Judah, and it comes and sacks Judah. And as a result, you know, kingdoms rise and they fall. And that's just the way it is in human history. Round and round we go. No, who is at work under it all, behind it all? It's God. It's God who is sovereign. It's God who gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. And in a time of great societal, spiritual upheaval and fragmentation, what is to be your comfort except that God is sovereign? Jesus Christ is the king over all. And kingdoms do rise and kingdoms do fall. And America has risen and America soon may fall if it continues in its sin. But who is in control of it all? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ remains the true King, actively involved at every level of life, at every level of history, directing every piece of this creation of his to its proper end in history. Our current spiritual turmoil may continue for many more years and decades to come. It shows no signs of abating and of going away. We may not see the end of it, nor may our children, nor our children's children. And yet, what are you to do? You are to trust Christ, the King. You are to trust his promise that he has saved you, that you are his, that nothing can separate you from his love, that Jesus Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. And when your body is laid and buried in the ground, Jesus Christ will raise you up to new life and bring you into the new heavens and new earth, that new creation where righteousness dwells. And Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And Jesus Christ will put this entire world back to right. And because that all is true, you're to trust the Lord. You're to trust the Lord. Well, we don't have timetables, right? Some of us who know the term dispensationalism, right? And maybe grew up in the 80s where there were timetables given for the rapture and arrows and flowcharts and, right? All sorts of people were nominated to be the Antichrist, including Reagan or Gorbachev, you know, whatever else, you know. And there were timetables given. But the Lord is clear. No one knows when he's going to come back. We don't know when he's going to come back. And that's not our job. Our job, our calling, our task is to trust the Lord, to surrender to his will, because we know how history ends. Because we carry the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. What comfort do we have as we serve God? What comfort do you have that God is sovereign? But secondly, as you serve God, you are to know that the Christian life is full of sacrifice, but that as you honor God, God honors his people. God honors you. When you name the name of Christ, the promise of God is that he names our name before God the Father in heaven above. Notice what it says in verse 8. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself. And what happens immediately after verse 9? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that Daniel and his three friends were better in appearance and fatter in flesh, meaning healthier, than all the youths who ate the king's food. Verse 17, as for these four, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. But why does this blessing come upon Daniel and his three friends? Because they have honored God, because they have denied themselves and their self, and they have denied the honor, the reputation, the rewards, the names, the feasts, the fellowship, the indoctrination, the credentials of the world. And you should know that when you deny yourself, when you lose your life, Mark 8, for the sake of the kingdom, what does God give you? Eternal life. Eternal life. Life in abundance. When you deny yourself, when you honor God and place God in the place of priority in your life, in your job, in your workplace, in your schooling, when you honor God, God honors you. What do you get, right? Again, we think of the Christian life as this austere life. We notice talking about this in the first service in our catechism lesson, right? The Christian life is this glum, grim, tight-lipped. You know, you have to grin and bear it. You have to abstain yourself. You need to deny yourself. You need to sacrifice. Is that what the Christian life is? There is that. There is self-sacrifice. But then there is a feast that God gives his people. There's an abundance. There's an honor that God himself bestows upon his people. And the calling of the church, young people, the calling of God for your life is simple. Reject trash world. Reject trash world. Men, reject the self-absorbed vision of masculinity that the world offers. Women, young ladies, reject the trashy vision of femininity that the world gives. Reject all the spiritual homelessness of our day that leaves you homeless and rootless and groundless. Reject the thoughtless life that makes you into an apex consumer, opening you to every influence. When you honor God, God honors you. There is nothing in the world that you need. There is nothing in the world that you're dependent on. Your hope, your life, your joy, your delight is the Lord alone. And when you honor God, what does God honor? What does God do? He honors you. He makes you a blessing to others. He endows you with exceptional understanding and ability, with skill, with competence. And he raises you to places of honor in this world where you can serve God and you can serve others. We need examples in our lives. And I encourage you all to talk to each other, because in this congregation, I don't want to call anyone out here, but we have examples of that, of how when you honor God, God honors you. And it's not a clean one-for-one, you know, correspondence. It's not like God is an ATM and you go to the bank and you take out money, you put your card in, you take out money. God doesn't work that way. God wants your heart. God wants your love. God wants your delight, your obedience. But when you do that, what does God give you? Nothing. He gives you himself, and he gives you his honor. But finally, not only do we know that God is sovereign, that God honors those who honor him, but look at verse 21 at the very end of our chapter. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. We have to, again, compare scripture with scripture and with the historical record. But King Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians. And he conquers Babylon about 65 years later. Verse 21 takes place 65 years after Daniel, at the age of 15, 16, had come into captivity in Babylon. What's the promise of God for you, young people, for us all? That God will protect your life. That God will guard you as you seek him, as you serve him, as you obey him, as you love him. God will guard your life, and God will guide your life to himself on the last day. Daniel never went back home to Judah. Daniel never saw the fulfillment of the promise of God that God said he would return his people to Canaan. Daniel lived all his adult life in exile. And yet Christ was with Daniel until the end of his life. 65 years, 65 plus years later. And what is the promise of God? Young people, children, that in Christ, God will always be with you. Psalm 90 tells us that the years of our life are 70, and if by toil and trouble, they're 80. You're young, you're teenagers. And if God gives you life, you'll have 65 years of life ahead of you. But what will be true of those 65 years? The one thing that is always true is that God is with you. God will be with you when you grow up. God will be with you when you get married to a Christian spouse. God will be with you when you begin your family and your home. All the years of your work and service, the God of your fathers, your God, will be with you. And if you live to be 80 years old, young people, your parents may have been long gone, but your God will still be with you. Through the harshest, most difficult times that you can ever imagine, God will be with you. When your children are all grown up, when kingdoms rise and fall, God will be with you, as he was with Daniel. And at the end of your life, if God gives you the blessing of being surrounded with your family and with your church, what will happen before you close your eyes in death? You will testify one last time that this God, your God, has been with you. That this God, the God of your grandfathers, the God of your fathers, your God is your Savior and Lord, who died for you on the cross, who forgave you all of your sins, who set you apart from the world, who honored you so richly and yet so undeservedly. This God has been faithful to his promise. And when you look back at your life, you will see that it is God. It's always God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has been with you, sanctifying you, guarding you, guiding you, and drawing you always back to himself. It's God. It's always God. And you will say on that day, as we'll sing momentarily, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Elijah, Sophia, you have professed Christ today. May you continue in that profession until the last day of your life with great joy and service to God. And may God take you on that last day to be jewels in his crown. Amen. Our Father and our God, we confess that we are so unworthy of your grace and the grace you have shown to our fathers and our forefathers. You have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we pray that today you would make us equal to the task of living a life worthy of the gospel, a life completely devoted to our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ, away from the world, away from its lure and its deceitful pleasures, away from our own sin and its siren song, away from Satan and hell itself. And that, Lord, running from death, we would run to Christ, who is life himself, who is truth, who is the way, who is altogether excellent and beautiful, who is our only good. Father, give us the courage that we need, the moral courage, that spirit-wrought ability to obey you always. Steel our nerves, and in this fallen, very fallen world, full of great spiritual upheavals, help us, navigate us, guide us as pilgrims that we are through this world with great joy and faithfulness to you until that last day. Hear us for these things, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.